Lord, apart from you, we have no good thing. Our minds are darkened, our wills are bent in on ourselves and towards evil, and our affections are entirely off kilter. So we pray, O Lord, that having given us new hearts by your Spirit, that you would also, by the same Spirit, be with us so that we might now grow in grace by hearing your word, that word which you, by your Spirit, have freely given to us for our upbuilding, our edification, and further conformity to the image of Christ. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd be with us now and that you would help us see Christ and through him glorify the Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This time, please turn to Mark 15. We'll read verses 33 through 41. I am using the NAS. I don't recall which Bible you guys have as your pew Bible. So Mark 15, verses 33 through 41. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And thus ends the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and life-giving word. Why do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Why do you believe that a man, a Jewish man living in the backwaters of Israel, was the only Son of God, the Lord of glory, and the Savior of sinners? Many years ago, I was evangelizing on a university campus sometime in the 90s in Nevada, in Las Vegas, Nevada, and a gentleman came up and put that question to me. It was a Muslim gentleman, and I mentioned that for a couple of reasons that hopefully will be apparent in a moment. But he asked me, "Why do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" And here he was understanding the phrase Son of God in its full biblical sense, as the eternal second person of the Trinity who bears his Father's nature. And so in response to him, I pointed out things that are mentioned in the first half of Mark's Gospel, chapters 1 through 8. Jesus came and had all authority in heaven and on earth, and he demonstrated it. He demonstrated it, for example, by commanding the demons, the unclean spirits, the evil forces that had so ravaged Israel at the time. You may not know the reports of just how active demonic activity was at the time, but if you pick up a historical work like Josephus, you'll know that this was a well-recognized phenomena. The demons were extremely active, and Jesus commanded the demons with unprecedented authority, such as they had never seen. As well, Jesus commanded the winds and the waves. He had control over the forces of nature. He walked on the water. He caused the wind and the waves to stop when they were beating against the boat, and things of that sort. Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins and even performed miracles of healing, caused people who didn't even have eyes, who had been born without the ability to see, and formed this ability within them. And so these were the sorts of things that I mentioned to this gentleman, and he sort of walked away somewhat in a huff. But he came back later, and he was yelling. And this was in a quad area, and so people start looking. It's drawing attention. And when I say I was evangelizing, I don't mean that I was being offensive. I wasn't, being loud with people. I was trying to engage people in conversation. So when this man's coming and yelling, now everybody starts to look. And what he's yelling is, "Your God was born of a woman." And here, some understanding of Islam would help, although I'm not going to go into that. But they don't have especially high views of women, and certainly not of the birth process. Any kind of bodily processes are especially frowned upon in Islam and require all sorts of rituals that ape Jewish practices, which had a ceremonial religious significance, but in Islam have a lot to do with their low views of women. In any case, he said, "Your God was born of a woman who was then considered unclean and had to go offer sacrifices for her purification. Your God had his diapers changed. Your God was taken, arrested, whipped, beaten, had his beard plucked out. Your God was nailed to a cross. What kind of God is that?" And so as I sat there listening to this, I realize everybody's now looking at us. But I realized several things, and I'll come back to the story at the end of the sermon. But I realized several things as he was saying that. I had only given him half of the gospel, and in a sense, he had just preached the other half. He preached the half that I neglected, the offensive half, the fact that the half that was a stumbling block to him and which is a stumbling block to sinners. But it also caused me to think that I was almost standing at the foot of the cross. This man was illustrating the very sorts of thing that we would expect of the natural man in response to the cross of Christ, the very thing that we actually see happening at the foot of Christ's cross. We didn't read earlier in Mark 15 where this mockery begins, but we did see something of how this mockery continues. As they say, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to him," thinking that Jesus was calling upon Elijah. But the other thing I realized as he was saying this is in giving the other half of the gospel, he was also giving that part of the gospel that Mark especially, but even the other gospel writers point to, not as the great disproof of Christ's sonship, but as the supreme revelation of it for those who believe the scriptures and who are given eyes to see by the grace of Christ's Spirit. Now, this is the point that I want you to see this morning, that Mark is pointing to the cross as the supreme revelation of Christ's sonship. Now, before looking at how Mark makes this point, you need to understand something about the thesis, the plot, and the structure of Mark's gospel. Now, with respect to the thesis, Mark makes it pretty easy. If you think of the other gospels, for example, John's gospel, and you want to know what John's thesis is, you have to wait all the way towards the end in chapter 20 when John finally says that Jesus said and did many other things that are not recorded in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So John makes us wait until the end. Matthew and Luke make it even harder because they don't even give us an explicit thesis statement. They leave it to us to discern it from the overall character of their writing. But Mark, on the other hand, states his thesis right from the get-go. In the very first verse of the gospel, Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is the Spirit-inspired thesis, the organizing theme of the entire book. And this is significant, by the way. You should always know the theme of any book. You should know the thesis that's behind what any person is saying. You can't just watch the news, for example, and not assume that they have some kind of thesis, some kind of governing presupposition or commitment that's determining what they're going to leave out of the account of the nightly news or the daily news or whatever, and what they're going to include. Well, Mark is telling you explicitly what it is that he's going to focus on, Christ's divine sonship. It's unsurprising, therefore, that as we go through the gospel, we have repeated testimony to Christ's sonship. The demons at every hand, when they see Jesus, they run up before him, throw themselves at his feet, and cry out, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God," in Mark 1. In Mark 3, they say, "What do you want with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to torment us?" They recognize who he is, and they think that his appearance has signaled their doom. This is the day of judgment. Over and over again, this is how the demons reply. And not only the demons, God the Father himself, at the baptism of Jesus, says, "This is my beloved Son." Or again, at the transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son." Over and over again, Christ's sonship is declared. But now, this is what's remarkable. And here you need to pay special attention, because this reveals the plot of the book. For all the testimony to Jesus as the Son of God, by the demons, by God the Father, by the Lord Jesus himself, not a single human being in all of Mark's gospel confesses Christ's sonship, until we get to the centurion in Mark 15. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute. Doesn't Peter confess Christ's sonship at Caesarea Philippi? Remember in Matthew 16 when Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And then we're given the answer. "You are," and you all know this answer, I'm sure, "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's certainly true that this is recorded in Matthew 16. It's also true that Mark 8 includes the account of Caesarea Philippi. However, Mark does something very interesting. When Mark gives us this account, Mark leaves out that one crucial detail, that Peter confessed Christ's sonship. When Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Mark's account tells us that Peter replied, "You are the Christ." Now, I don't want you to be confused here. Mark is not contradicting Matthew. Matthew's not contradicting Mark. Even in Matthew's account, we find out that Peter's confession of Christ's sonship was inadequate. Immediately after Peter confessed Christ's sonship, Jesus then declared, "I'm going to the cross." And what does Peter do then? Peter, misunderstanding that the cross is not contrary to Christ's sonship, for reasons we'll see more fully momentarily, Peter says, "No, Lord, far be it from you to go to the cross." And how does Jesus reply to Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." In Peter's mind, the sonship of Christ and the cross of Christ were contrary to one another, much like some Christians think that sonship and suffering are contrary to one another. If we suffer, if we experience illness, if we experience any kind of financial hardship, if we experience death, bereavement, any of these things can't be consistent with being the sons and daughters of God. That's inconsistent with what it means for him to be our Father. And that's Peter's thinking. How could the Lord of glory suffer on the cross? And Jesus tells Peter that his understanding, therefore, is deficient. And so Mark, in order to highlight this, leaves that part out of his account. It's ultimately going to take the cross in order for them to have a full understanding of the implications of Christ's sonship. That's the plot of the book. Well, finally, before looking at these verses, I want to say something about the structure. The structure, Mark's gospel, and we're not going to look at the whole structure, but there are three key events that structure the account. The baptism at the beginning, the transfiguration at the center in Mark 9, right after Caesarea Philippi, and then the crucifixion in Mark 15. Now, what shows you that these events are structuring the gospel and that they're all really related to one another is that they have a remarkable number of common things associated with them. Think, for example, of the baptism of Christ at the Jordan. We're told that John was an Elijah-like figure right? He's come clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. He's being described like John the Baptist. Every Jew would have recognized this. And he's in the wilderness. I mean, all the details seem to suit Elijah to a T. That's why he's even referred to by Jesus as the Elijah who was to come. He has come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, what about the transfiguration? Who is it that appears to Jesus at the transfiguration? Well, of course, God the Father descends. The cloud envelops them. Jesus is there with James, Peter, and John. But we're told that two figures from Old Testament history appear. Moses and Elijah. In fact, as they're going down the mountain, the topic of conversation for the disciples is Elijah, the coming of Elijah. Lord, doesn't Elijah have to come first? They don't even recognize that he's, well, they do know that he was just there, but it seems like there's a disconnect. And then this is where Jesus tells them that John, in effect, was that Elijah who was promised. But what about the crucifixion? Do you recall how the people misinterpreted Christ's cry of dereliction? They thought he was calling upon Elijah. All three accounts mention Elijah in some particular way. But likewise, all three of these events, what we might not quickly realize, were baptismal events. Obviously, the baptism in the Jordan. But remember, in Mark 9, at the Transfiguration, the cloud comes down and they're enveloped in it. This is the same language that Paul used to refer to the Israelites being baptized in the cloud and in the sea under Moses in 1 Corinthians 10. So we have another description of a baptism-like event. Likewise, with respect to the crucifixion, Jesus in Mark 10 referred to it as his coming baptism. Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? He said to the disciples. He was referring to the outpouring of God's wrath upon him on the cross. And so, again, these three events are all comparable to one another. But there's more. All three events have some reference, either explicit or implicit, to something being torn. At the baptism of Jesus, we're told that the heavens were torn in two. And then the Father spoke and the Spirit descended. We're likewise taught to assume this with respect to the transfiguration, because the Father descends from heaven. And this seems to answer to Isaiah's cry in Isaiah 64:1, Oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down. Well, likewise, at the crucifixion, we're told that something is torn in two from top to bottom, namely the veil of the temple. And by the way, this is of even further significance. We're told by Josephus that that veil, there were two veils. There was an inner veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and an outer veil covering the doors of the temple, which were covered in gold. And therefore, when the sun would hit it, it let off this incredible glare. And so they put a veil on, even on the outside of the temple. And that veil had a panorama of the heavens. And so when the veil is torn, you have a picture of the same thing that Mark describes in Mark 1. Well, I could go on listing these parallels. The point is they're obviously intended to structure the gospel and are parallel to each other. And therefore, they're mutually informative. They help us to understand what's going on in these events. And so here's the kicker. All three of these events are intended to mark out and identify Jesus as the Son of God. At the baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. This is my, crucifixion, this confession finally passes to the lips of a Gentile centurion. Surely this was the Son of God. And so with all of this background in view, let us now look at verses 33 through 39, first of all. And here I want you to recognize that these fall into these two neat sections, really, 33 through 36 and 37 through 39. You know, both of these sections parallel each other. They both make reference to a supernatural or apocalyptic sign. You have the darkening of the heavens in verses 33 through 36. And then in the second, you have the tearing of the temple veil. Both of these are significant signs. Both also speak of our Lord issuing a great cry. There's the cry of dereliction, where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then there's what is often referred to as the cry of victory, our Lord's victory cry. And then finally, you also have a response on the part of the bystanders. And here is where you should see yourself in the story. You have two contrary groups in this account. You have the bystanders who respond to all of this in unbelieving mockery. Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. And the other things that they were saying earlier, or will say later in the story. And then you have the centurion who confesses Christ from the heart as the Son of God. No matter who you are this morning, you belong to one or another of these two categories. Sometimes people think, well, if I just don't believe in Jesus, but I'm not a mocker, then I'm not really as bad as these sorts of people. But no, what the gospel writer is telling us is that there are only these two categories. In fact, all of Scripture tells us there are only these two categories. The fact that some people have not had the occasion to give full vent to the hatred for God that's in their heart by nature as a descendant of Adam and Eve, corrupted by the fall, doesn't mean that that's not what's in the human heart. These men are now face to face with Christ and expressing what is the response of the natural man to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the centurion is also giving expression to what believers universal say about the Lord Jesus. Well, let's look then at verses 33 through 36. Behold, the first sign in verse 33. We're told, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Earlier in the text, in 15:25, it says that Jesus was put on the cross at the third hour, which means 9 a.m. Later, we're told that he breathed his last at the ninth hour, which means 3 p.m. We're using Jewish or Roman reckoning here. So Jesus was put on the cross at 9 a.m., which, by the way, was the time of the morning sacrifice, according to the Old Testament. And he finally breathed his last at 3 p.m., which was the time of the evening sacrifice, according to the Old Testament. But here, Mark tells us from the sixth to the ninth hour, from noon until three, the heavens went dark. The sun went dark. Now, what's interesting is we even have secular reports of this. This isn't just some fanciful tale told by Christians. Secular sources mention that there was a darkening of the sun, somewhat inexplicably. Now, to account for this, then, unbelievers have tried to come up with a number of explanations. Some have said that the most popular one is to say that it was a eclipse of the sun. The problem is that Passover always took place at the time of the full moon, which means that the moon was on the opposite side of the earth, and so it couldn't have been an eclipse. No, the fact is this was a supernatural sign. It was a God-given sign. But then what does this sign mean? If it's a sign, it's got to point to something. And how can it point to something unless it's been interpreted for us, unless God has told us what it means? Well, happily, we don't have to stumble along in the darkness here. We have the Scriptures like a light in the darkness to tell us what this means. Look, for example, at Amos 8:9. In Amos 8:9, the prophet says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon." It's the sixth hour. "And I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts," in other words, your Passovers, your new moons, "into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." Don't miss the connection. Here God tells us that this is a day of mourning, a day of bitterness, that's marked by the sun going dark at noon, and he associates it with the death of an only son. What's interesting is that the term Mark uses here for only son in Hebrew is yachid. And that term is translated either in or one or another of two ways, either agapitos, which means beloved, or monogenes, which means only begotten. In other words, the word, when it's translated into Greek, even before the time of Christ, when the Jews translated this, they used the two words used by the gospel writers to refer to Jesus. Jesus is referred to as God's agapetos son, his beloved son in Mark, and as his only begotten in the Gospel of John. And so in Amos 8:9, we're told essentially what this means. This is a sign of judgment. In fact, all throughout Scripture, the darkening of the sun indicates judgment whenever it's not a otherwise normal thing, right? If it's not nighttime, it refers to the sun going dark or being darkened or covered in sackcloth or any of the expressions of Scripture use, it's always a sign of judgment. When God sent a plague of darkness upon Egypt, but it was light for the Israelites, over and over again in Scripture, the idea of darkness setting in when it's otherwise supposed to be day is a sign of judgment. But here, Mark connects it with the death of Christ. Well, we also have a interpretive action, the cry of dereliction, to tell us what this means. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's telling us exactly what this darkness signifies. Judgment has fallen. Ultimately, judgment has fallen on him. He is now bearing the wrath of God. And here, as many will say, and rightly so, we enter into a statement that's we're on holy ground. It's impossible to plumb the depths of this. To even possibly understand our Lord's cry of dereliction, we only understand a part of that. Even if we were perfect persons who had never sinned, we still couldn't enter into the depths of this. We are here talking about a person who, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, has heard or been the object of ceaseless praise ever since they called the angels into existence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The song we sang this morning, the seraphim's cry in Isaiah 6. This is the Lord Jesus who's here crying out, why have you forsaken me? This tells us that our Lord's suffering on the cross was not merely physical, although that's not to be shortchanged. The very word excruciating, when you talk about having excruciating pain, it comes from the word for crucifixion, excruciating. It has the word crucifixion in it because crucifixion was so painful. That's why the Romans loved it as a form of humiliation. So our Lord's physical suffering was great, but his spiritual enduring of the wrath of God was much greater. This is why he had to be the Son of God, by the way. No one but the Son of God could bear the infinite weight of divine wrath. No one but the Son of God could endure that baptism and have the Father's wrath poured out upon him. So our Lord, in his cry of utter forsakenness, explains further what this means, that he, as the Son, is being crucified. And by the way, in Psalm 22, you also have another use of the word for only son or only or beloved son. And it's the same psalm that talks about someone being pierced. It's the psalm, by the way, that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that psalm, he says, a band of evildoers has surrounded me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Here's someone crying out who's been pierced. This is all throughout the Old Testament, something associated with Messiah. And by the way, turn to Zechariah 12. I want you to see one other passage in this connection. Since Psalm 22 speaks of the piercing of the Son, notice what Zechariah 12:10 tells us. Now, this is God speaking here, first person through the prophet. God says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. So once again, you have this idea of the son being pierced. The son, the only son, and he'll make it like a time of mourning, just like it tells us in Amos 8. What then is the response of the bystanders to all of this? What should the response of the bystanders be? Remember, the bystanders are all Jews, for the most part. These are Jewish people. The Romans are carrying out the execution, but these are Jews. That's why the Jews think he's calling Elijah. That's why, you know, there's all this conversation going on the cross, and the guy saying to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," after finally getting the point. Another person whose eyes are opened at the cross. But what should the bystanders who are there engaging in unbelieving mockery, what should they have responded? Well, notice they have the scriptures being fulfilled in their presence. Scriptures like Amos 8, 9, the sun going dark. Psalm 22, the sun crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These people heard the scriptures weekly in the synagogue. They went to synagogue, they heard the scriptures. These people grew up hearing Moses and the prophets read. They memorized these things. They had Psalms known by heart, most of them known by heart. As all of these things are happening, being played out before them, their response should have been that of the centurion, but it wasn't. And again, I underscore the fact that these were believers, at least formally, outwardly. They were the members of God's visible church at the time, and yet they responded in unbelieving mockery. And it isn't because they didn't have evidence, right? Some people think that the reason some people don't believe is because they don't have enough evidence. These people had evidence coming out their ears, and they still didn't believe. No, the reason people don't believe is because people are fallen. People have corrupt hearts by virtue of the fall and need to be delivered from their corruption, which can only be done by the Spirit. And the Spirit only does that on the basis of what? The cross of Christ. It's only on the basis of Christ's cross that the Spirit has been procured, received by the Son from the Father and been poured out upon his people. Well, let's look then at verses 37 through 39. Behold, again, the second sign mentioned in verse 38, the tearing of the temple veil. Now, here again, you should be asking yourself, what is the meaning of this sign and how do we know it? Well, we could do a number of things to see the meaning of this, but we don't have to go any further than Mark's gospel. Mark has already given us some indication of what this means. At the beginning of the gospel, when he talks about the tearing of the temple veil, the tearing of the heavens being opened and the Spirit descending upon Christ and Christ being declared to be God's Son. It is in Christ that the heavens are opened and the Father speaks and the Spirit is poured out. What Mark is indicating is that Christ, by virtue of his death, is now opening the way to God. He's revealing God. He's providing access to God through his atoning blood. And he is the Son of God, therefore. That one was relatively easy. It gives us a quick and ready answer. In fact, by the way, I didn't mention that when Mark does this, when he talks about the tearing of the heavens and the tearing of the temple veil, what's interesting is that form of that word is only used twice in the New Testament. When the other gospel writers refer to this event, they talk about heaven being open, or they use synonyms, but Mark intentionally uses an obscure word to draw these two things together. He doesn't want people to miss this. He's trying to connect them, and so he does so by using an unusual Greek word and only using it in these two places. Well, we also have our Lord's cry of victory to indicate this as well. Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus said. He only tells us that he cried out. And by the way, when he cried out, we're told that it's at that moment that the temple veil is torn. The temple veil is torn at the cry of Christ. And the suggestion is that it's Christ's cry that tears that temple veil. That's the impression that Mark is leaving, and that's likely the impression that would have been received by any bystander at the foot of the cross when Jesus cries out and the temple veil is torn. By the way, do you remember how long it stayed dark from noon until 3 p.m.? Jesus dies at 3 p.m. What else must then have happened as Jesus cried out? The lights would have turned back on. So picture it. What would have the natural response of the centurion have been? By the way, here you should know something about a Jewish custom that the centurion at least would have had opportunity to witness, even though he was a Gentile. In the first century, when a Jewish father lost a child, especially his firstborn son, he would respond by tearing his garments, clothing himself in sackcloth, and then putting out the lights in his house. That's how he would respond. Well, now picture what's happening here in front of the centurion. The veil of God's house, the temple, has been torn. The heavens have been clothed with sackcloth. It's gone dark. And Jesus has fulfilled one prophecy after another. The natural question would be, well, if the veil of God's house has been torn, if the heavens have gone dark, whose son must this one be? And the centurion gives the appropriate response. Surely this was the Son of God. Surely this was the Son of God. Well, here I want to conclude with two, well, we'll have some application, but there are two questions that might arise in your mind that are actually answered by verses 40 and 41. The first question would be, well, if all these things are as you say, I mean, how do we know, first of all, that these events happen? Now, of course, as the Church of Christ, we confess and believe these things. But it's good for us to be reminded of the grounds of our belief, especially since we not only should know the grounds of our belief, but we should also be able to tell it to others. But some people will ask, how do we know these things happen? Well, there's no question historically that these things happen. One of the best attested events of ancient history is Christ's crucifixion. You could read scholar after scholar. Unbelieving, hostile scholars will tell you that there's no better event. I mean, as far as its attestation, its witness, the multiplicity of references, the fact that these references are found in biblical and unbiblical writings and in secular writings. There's no question that Jesus died. There's also no question that coincident with it, there were these other supernatural signs. These supernatural signs are even recorded in Jewish sources. Jewish sources talk about an earthquake. They talk about the lintel of the temple being split 40 years before the temple's destruction. You know what was 40 years before the temple's destruction? The crucifixion of Christ. The Jewish Sanhedrin, where it would meet in a portion of the temple, could no longer meet in the temple to pass out judgments ever since that lintel was cracked, which means that one of the last judgments that Sanhedrin ever gave in its official courts in the temple was the condemnation of Jesus. There are all sorts of things that even Jewish sources point out, but of course want nothing to do with saying they point to Jesus. In any case, there's no question that these events happened as they are recorded. So the real question has to be maybe somebody wants to say, how do we know they mean what you're saying they mean? How do we know that all these events have the significance that you're giving to them? How do we know they point to Jesus as the Son of God? How do we know that they point to him atoning for sin, bearing the wrath of God, opening access to the Father? How do we know that these things aren't just your interpretation? Well, let me teach you a principle here. The person who announces the event in advance has the authority in telling us what it means. That seems obvious to me. It should be obvious to others. This is, in fact, the challenge that God throws down to the false gods in Isaiah 40 through 45. He says, you want to claim that you are gods? Then tell us in advance what's going to happen. He says, do something, whether good or bad. Foil my plans. Establish your own. Do something contrary to what I have declared and announce it to us. No, the God who controls the future is the God who interprets the future. God is the one who governs and upholds history and therefore is the one who has the key to tell us what history means. And since he has declared these things in advance, The crucifixion of Christ, his cry of dereliction from the cross, the mockery of the bystanders, the darkening of the heavens, the tearing of the, all these things are already announced in the prophetic scriptures. If somebody wants to come along and say, we've got a better interpretation, we've got Allah's interpretation, we've got Baal's interpretation, Chemosh's interpretation, Dagon's interpretation, Buddha's interpretation, let them show us where any of these people announced these things in advance. They can't, because they didn't. The true explanation is that these things happen. In fact, I kind of glossed over it, but the fact is that the women are an exceptional example of just how credible the historical evidence is. In the first century, women were not accepted as viable witnesses. It was simply a practice of the first century, which means that no person trying to establish an event would appeal to women's testimony in this context unless that's what happened. Right, Mark, if Mark was making this up, Mark would have said, oh, this prominent person or this man over here. Instead, Mark, without any shame, by the way, Mark's not just contradicting that first century culture by appealing to the women, but he's actually going against the grain quite forcefully. But Mark, in appealing to the women, is giving a mark of credibility to the account, which could be easily attested in more ways than one. Well, what then are the implications of all of this? Well, there are all sorts of implications. One is that many of you are interested, I imagine, in history or other matters. One thing you should do as you pursue your education, not just in history, but in any field, is recognize that the Bible is the authoritative source through which you ought to interpret the world. Of course, the Bible doesn't give us details about everything. It doesn't tell us how to repair a car. It doesn't tell us how to mow our lawn. It doesn't tell us all sorts of things. But it certainly gives us the broader worldview perspective in terms of which we are to interpret things. Everything that we do is a God-created activity. And so everything that we do is subject to those norms that God has created by which we are to understand things. Everything is subject to those rules that God has given us by which we are to live, or how we're to act in various capacities. But of course, that's just minor compared to the greater point that Mark is making. As Christians, we have great grounds for our confidence in Jesus as the Son of God. I mentioned to you at the beginning the man that came up to me. He was causing quite a scene. Your God was beaten. Your God was whipped. And I was looking around and all these people started staring at us. And I remember thinking, how am I going to, you know, regain some kind of civility and bring some peace back to this discussion? And so as this man was yelling, remember, I wasn't yelling. He's yelling. He's drawing attention. Now everybody's looking at us. He was beaten. He was whipped. He had his beard plucked out. He was nailed to a cross. And so I just took two steps back. By the way, he was already very angry. I took two steps back and I said, amen. Preach it, brother. And all of a sudden, his face flushed red with embarrassment and his lips closed as he looked around, and everybody thought he was some kind of gospel preacher. And I like to hold out the hope that maybe some people got saved that day through his preaching. Maybe, maybe not. I did have a few other conversations with him on other occasions I could tell you about. But the point is, I realized there's nothing to be embarrassed about here. The cross is our very salvation. It doesn't point away from Christ as the Son of God. Jesus wasn't crucified contrary to being the Son. He wasn't even crucified in spite of being the Son. He was crucified because he was the Son. He was the only one who could endure the wrath of God and pay for our sins. He therefore is worthy of all of our trust. He therefore is worthy of us going to him for the forgiveness of sins, if we haven't done so. He's therefore worthy for us to go to as our only hope in life and in death, our only confidence in anything. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and worthy of our confession. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank